Amen. There's a lot of songs that speak about what people would do for love. Now, there's a song by Ricky Nelson that came out in 1960. And these are the lyrics of the song. It says, "I'd climb the highest mountain if I knew that when I climbed that mountain, I would find you." Pretty sappy, huh? "I'd swim the deepest river if I knew when I swam the river, I'd find you. Without you, dear, my life means nothing to me. No matter where you are, that's where I want to be. I'd pay the price of sorrow if I only knew that some tomorrow I'd find you." Well, I believe that what we read in these lyrics and what we hear in music all the time is true, and that is this, that there is no sacrifice we won't make for that which we truly live. Would you say that's true? There's no sacrifice that we won't make for that which we truly love. And the text that Leon read this morning is one that is kind of at the end of a section which was prompted by a question that a rich young man asked Jesus. And we looked at it in some depth last week. And it was this: "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, as we looked at the question, we noticed that the question itself was flawed and confused. It was just as flawed and confused as a lot of people's notions about eternal life and obtaining eternal life are today. He said, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" Well, the reason that the question is flawed is that if you could do something to gain eternal life, then it wouldn't be an inheritance, would it? It would be a wage that someone would pay you for doing something. An inheritance is something that you receive that's a gift. And so the whole question, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" is a strange one when we look at it from that vantage point. Now, as we are looking at this together, it's important to remember that this is a real problem in the world today. Every religious system that gets off base here, where there's an idea that somehow there's something we can do to earn God's favor. And once we earn God's favor, then he will say, "Well, you can come and spend your lives in eternity with me because you're just such a great person." But the message of Scripture is very different from this. In fact, when we read the Scriptures, we notice that we are hopelessly lost. When we read the book of Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that we are lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. And as we know, a dead person can't do anything. There's nothing that a dead person can do that can do anything. And so what did God do? He saw us in our dead condition and he sent Jesus Christ to do for us that which we could never do for ourselves, so that it is only through Christ's merits and not our merits that we can be saved. Now, all of these things are clearly laid out in Scripture. We find over and over again, particularly if you were to read, say, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that our salvation has nothing to do with us or our good works. And because of that, we can't boast about what we have. I remember speaking to a person who understood the gospel really well. His name was Herman. And Herman was an old man, and Herman was in the last years of his life. He surely didn't have long to go. He was very unhealthy. He was living in a nursing home. And Herman was a guy who spent his whole life in church. And by the way, Herman was never part of this church. And I used to go and visit Herman in the hospital, and we would talk about the gospel, and he knew the gospel inside and out, but he refused to trust Christ as Savior. And the reason that he refused to trust Christ as Savior was because he believed that if he did something wrong, then he should be the one who pays for it, not someone else. And I would go there, other staff members would go there, and we would share the gospel. His daughter would go there, and we would all plead with him. The work has been done. The price has been paid. Trust him. But he had a hard time with that idea because he felt as if it was his wrongdoing and it was his price to pay. May it be that there is no one here who ever hears the free offer of salvation through Christ and we reject it with the idea that somehow we are going to pay for this sin that we owe. In fact, the scriptures make it clear that there is no way that we could ultimately pay for our sin. That's why hell is a place that's eternal. Because there is no way that human beings can work off their sin in that place, and therefore we are punished for eternity because we are under God's wrath as a result of our wrongdoing. The sad thing is that Jesus has made a way for all those who place their trust in him, that we can experience eternal life in his name. And this gift of grace is free. It is something that God longs to give those who come to him and trust him as Savior. In this whole interchange between Jesus and this man, Jesus said to him, after asking him if he had obeyed the commandments, because he had this kind of works orientation in his salvation, the man said, yes, I've obeyed them since my youth. And then Jesus said this in Mark chapter 10, verses 21 to 22. You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. You see, Jesus put his finger on the man's problem. It wasn't that in order to follow Jesus, it means that we must necessarily today up and sell all of our possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, and then follow Jesus. What Jesus was doing was he was putting his finger on the one obstacle that lay between that man and a relationship with the Lord, and that was his stuff. His stuff gave him his position. His stuff gave him his power. His stuff gave him all of the things in life that he enjoyed. And he preferred his stuff over Christ. He preferred this world, in other words, over God. It's like Adam when he was standing with Eve, and when Eve was there and she partook of the fruit, and there was an option given to Adam at that moment. Eve had now sinned. She had partaken of the fruit, and now Adam had to choose between the woman and God. And ultimately, we see that Adam chose the woman. In the same way, the rich young man, when he was given the opportunity to choose between the world and choose between Christ, he went away sad because he chose the world over Christ. He would rather have the world over Christ. And what I want to point to you in this text is the fact that everything in this world pales in comparison to what we have in Christ. There is just no comparison that we could ever make between Christ and this world. And the reality is that all of us are like that rich young ruler. We live in a prosperous country. We are prosperous people. Even the poorest Americans are very rich in terms of comparing us to the rest of the world. We are a rich people, and the things of this world mean so much to us. But what Jesus is saying is that we must lay all of those things down if we are to follow him. We must choose between God and mammon, God and the things of this world. And the question is, what will it be for us? Well, Jesus, after the man went away sad, he said this. He said, children, don't you love the tenderness with which he addresses his disciples? He said, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, this is a statement that has become widely known, and it's a popular statement, and there are a lot of myths and misconceptions about it. Some people will say that there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, and all a camel had to do, and it was for people to pass through, and if it was a person with their camel, that the camel would have to kind of go down on their knees and be stripped of all of their baggage to get through this particular door. This illustration, though it might be popular and though it might make good use in preaching, is not only untrue, but it can be very dangerous. The reason that it's untrue is that there's no evidence that there was ever a gate called the Eye of the Needle that camels went through in this way in Jerusalem. And the second thing is that it gives one the impression that somehow if the rich man humbles himself and strips him of his things, somehow on his own merits, he might be worthy of eternal life. These are critical problems. In fact, Jesus kind of summarizes the whole thing, and he dismisses that whole notion with these words. He says this in 10:27, "With man it is impossible." You hear that? "It is impossible for us on our own to do anything in any way where we can, by our own merits, be worthy of eternal life. With man it is impossible," but listen to this, "but not with God, for all things are possible with God. A way needed to be made for us. We could not make that way ourselves. And so God sent his son, Jesus, to make the way for us so that all those who place their trust in him, believing him to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves, we have eternal life through his work for us on the cross." And so it's in the middle of this that we notice that Peter makes a statement. Peter wants to validate himself. Peter is a little bit worried after he hears Jesus talk about this, because if a rich man like this, who's pious and obeys all the commandments, if he can't have eternal life, then who can? And so Peter wants to validate himself and the other disciples when he says in verse 28, "Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. See, we have left everything and followed you.'" Now, one of the things that is very important to us, and we emphasize over and over again within this church, is that we reject what's called the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is this kind of teaching that says that if you have enough faith, or if you speak things in a certain way, if you use positive confession, that somehow you can make things happen. It's not God's will for people to go through times of suffering, and it's not God's will to live in impoverished conditions. But we know that the truth of it is that sometimes God uses our sicknesses to do his greatest work in us spiritually. And sometimes God does his most profound work through the people that you would least suspect it. And so there's this kind of thinking out there that says that if you are not wealthy or healthy, somehow you don't have enough faith. But the reality is that you could be very sick and you could be very poor and be in the center of God's will and be used of God in a mighty way in that place. And this is something that we want to emphasize over and over again, because it's a distortion of the biblical message. And in fact, Peter says we have left everything and followed you. In fact, we read even in another place in Mark chapter 8 where Jesus said this: "If anyone would come after me," this is in verses 34 to 38. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what can a man give in return to his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, Of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. There are a few things that we can note from Peter's statement. We have left everything. The first thing is this, that it's in the aorist tense. And what that means is that when he says we have left everything, he's referring to something that has happened once and for all. This is something that he has done along with the other disciples. They have left everything to follow Jesus. Now, by the way, we know that Peter had a house in Capernaum, probably had a boat, a fishing boat. So it wasn't as if he had totally sold everything like Jesus told the rich young ruler and given it all to the poor. But the idea was that everything that he had was in the service of the king and it was for God's use. We have left everything to follow you. Second thing we notice here, this word for followed is in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense tells us that this is something that happens in the past with continuing activity in the present. So what he's saying here is not only have we renounced everything, have we left everything that the world has to offer, and now we are following Jesus, but now we continue to follow Jesus as a result of that act of repentance, of turning away from the world and everything that this world has to offer, and turning to Christ and putting their faith in him. And so we notice here these things are very critical because it gives us a picture of the fact of what discipleship is and the kinds of lives that the original disciples lived. But it's very interesting. This other word here tells us Peter began to say to him. This word here for began is a word that indicates that Peter didn't have the opportunity to finish what he was about to say. Jesus has been telling his disciples over and over and over again that the road of discipleship is a difficult thing. That those who would follow him must take up their cross daily and do it. This is a biblical teaching. This is what real discipleship is all about. But I want you to know that this isn't the end of the story. Jesus interrupts him. Jesus wants him to know, Jesus wants Peter and everyone else, including us, to know that there's more to discipleship than a life of renouncing everything. In fact, he wants us to know that when we have Christ, we receive everything. There is nothing more joyful in all the world than to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus interrupts him in this text. And he wants to point out to him that whatever we might give for the sake of Christ and his gospel, Christ has given far more. Christ has given far more. In fact, Jesus said in verse 29, he said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel." So this is exactly what we're talking about, turning away from the world, turning to Christ, trusting him and as Savior. There's no one who's ever done those things who have not also, look at verse 30, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. You see, we notice here that Jesus is saying, yes, that is true. We give up all of these things. We turn away from all these things. And potentially, it might mean in our lives that because of our faith in Christ, it might cause strain in our relationship with our mother. It might cause strain in our relationship with our brother or our sister. Because of our relationship with Christ, and Christians have known this through the centuries, it might mean that we lose our house, or it might mean that we lose our lands, depending on what it is. And Jesus says, and even the most precious thing to many of us, our children, Jesus says that, "I tell you that if this happens to you, I will give you 100-fold more mothers and brothers and sisters and lands and houses and children." And you say, How in the world can that be true? How in the world can that be true? By the way, he doesn't ignore the persecutions part, right? He says, with persecutions, it isn't a prosperity gospel. He says, in the midst of all of this, this hundredfold of houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, a hundredfold in all of this, there will be persecutions for sure. Yet in the midst of it, God will give us 100 times more. And he says, and then on in this age and then in the age to come, eternal life. And we say to ourselves, well, if we can verify that we don't get 100 times more houses and 100 times more mothers and 100 times more brothers and sisters and children, then we can maybe verify that there's no eternal life. Maybe we look at it that way. What could Jesus possibly be talking about? What could he possibly be talking about? Well, what is this 100 times more? Again, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. What is this? Well, here's the simple answer. He has given us each other. He's given us the body of Christ. One of the saddest things in the world is a lonely Christian. It should not be. The body of Christ is supposed to be the place where Christians go and we find solace. You turn to Christ, you follow him. That causes strain in your life, in your relationship with your mother, with your brothers, with your sisters, with your children. Well, in the body of Christ, you have 100 times more mothers. In the body of Christ, you have 100 times more sisters and brothers. In the body of Christ, you have 100 times more children. You say houses and lands? Yes! We give to each other. And we share with each other. And this is the beautiful picture of what it means to be part of the family of God. This point recently I heard came home in the life of a person. This is a story that I just heard. There was somebody who was a Christian. He was a follower of Jesus. And he struggled with same-sex attraction. And as a result of that, as a Christian, he knew what the Bible teaches. That in his case, he was to remain celibate throughout his life. And so as a result of that decision, as a follower of Christ, in the inward pain, the greatest inward pain that it caused him was the realization that he would never have his own family. And so he struggled and struggled for a long time, knowing what God called him to do, knowing what it meant to live a holy life, knowing what it meant to turn his back on this world and orient himself to Christ. And then he came to the comforting realization that he does have a family. And his family's in the church. And he does have sisters and brothers. And he does have children. And there are houses and lands. But it's found in the church. God has given us one another. We have a responsibility to one another. We live in a very individualistic culture. And you know, that's part of what makes America so great. Is that we are made up of people who are individuals, who believe in working hard, who believe in providing for our families. There are so many good things about being in an individualistic society. But one of the dangers is that within the Christian faith, God looks at us as a family. Sometimes we approach our relationship with God as if it's an individualistic thing. Maybe I'll go to church, I'll get my spiritual fill up, and then I'll leave. But the truth is that we have a responsibility to one another. We are to be brothers and sisters to each other. we are to be mothers to others that may not be biologically ours. We are to share the things that we have with God's people. This is a picture of what it means to be in Christ. And so the beauty is that the fulfillment of this promise, the fulfillment of this promise that Jesus gave, guess what? Where does it happen? Right here. And at the churches across the street. And you know, I think that if the world saw the church loving each other the way that Christ calls us to love one another, the world would be rocked. What Jesus is talking about here is uncommon. It doesn't happen. But this kind of love is a biblical love. And this is the kind of love that God's people need. When we come to Christ very often, and we don't know everything about everybody's stories. But if we were to go around this room and we were to have each one of you share your stories about the things that you've gone through as a result of your faith and as a result of your walk with Christ, maybe you've been rejected by friends. Maybe you've been rejected by family. Maybe you've had to make certain work decisions that has cost you dearly financially. We could probably go through all of these things. You know what God's remedy for that is? That we have each other. That we have each other. He's provided us one another. That was the first application, by the way. He's given us one another. The second thing is this. Christ has given us himself. How is this promise fulfilled? Christ has given us himself. We support missionaries in places like Senegal and Cambodia and Germany. And one who's just recently left, Burkina Faso. And these Christians who serve in these places are isolated. You have these missionaries, the picture of missionaries, and they have literally done what Jesus is saying here. They have sold everything that they have. They've gone on the mission field, and sometimes they'll go there for decades, and they'll come back every 2 or 3 years, and they'll reconnect, but they're gone. They've turned away from everything, and very often missionaries live a very lonely existence in far off places. And the question is, and some of them among very small congregations. Some missionaries will go their whole time in ministry and only see a few converts. We ask the question, how is Jesus' promise fulfilled to them? John Piper, he wrote something on missions, and he actually took this text and he applied it to that. Actually, I have a quote up there. I think we can read that together if we're able to get that loaded on there. But this is what John Piper said. Surely what Christ means is that he himself makes up for every loss. Now, I want you to think of this in terms of your own life. And the experiences of loss that you have in your own life. Not only do we have one another, but we have Christ. If you give up a mother's nearby affection and concern, you get back 100 times the affection and concern from the ever-present Christ. If you give up the warm comradeship of a brother, you get back 100 times the warmth and camaraderie from Christ. If you give up the sense of at-homeness you had at your house, you get back 100 times the comfort and security of knowing that your Lord owns every house and land and stream and tree on earth. Isn't what Jesus is saying to prospective missionaries just this? I promise to work for you and be for you so much that you will not be able to speak of having sacrificed anything. That is the way Hudson Taylor took it. And by the way, if you know the life that Hudson Taylor lived, you will know. If you ever have a chance to just read his biography, you will see how much sacrifice he made. This is what Hudson Taylor said at the end of his 50 years of missionary labor in China. He said, I never made a sacrifice. Why is it that Hudson Taylor felt that he never made a sacrifice? Because whatever he felt that he was giving up in order to serve Christ, Christ gave him 100 times more. Don't you see, this is the beauty of the Christian life, of walking with Christ, of knowing Christ, that yes, our friends at church might fail us sometimes. Our church family might fail us sometimes. But I want you to know, Christ will never fail you. You feel loneliness, you feel heartache, you feel rejection. You have the comfort and love of Christ, who suffered all of those things for you. He is a faithful shepherd. He loves his people. He will never let you go. He will never let you just kind of bob and weave in the ocean by yourself. He is always there. Even in the loneliest of times, you can cry out to him and he will hear your cries. And he will comfort you in your affliction. And that's why he interrupted Peter. Peter had finally gotten the idea that Jesus had been stressing over and over again, that the life of the disciple is hard. But he didn't want Peter to go on and on, because he wanted him to know that the life that he had awaiting him was far better. Oh, how the world would trick us and dupe us into thinking that somehow the Christian life is a miserable business. But I want you to know that there's nothing more wonderful or sweet or amazing in all the world other than knowing him. To experience the warm affection of Christ, the peace that transcends all understanding, when we find ourselves in the midst of chaos and our world is spinning around, and then we can just go into a safe haven, a safe place, by ourselves, in his presence, and cry out to him, "Oh God, help me!" And then you experience the warmth of his peace coming over you, and a sense of his presence and power filling your life, carrying you through. And people say, how do you do it? How do you make it? And you just say, day by day, I trust my Savior and he carries me through. This is the God that we serve. And at the end of it, in verse 31, he says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Why does he say that? Because he doesn't want us to put our gaze on the people of this world who seem to have it all. And while we are in this place of suffering and sacrifice, he wants you to know that there is going to be a reordering of the entire cosmos one day. Those who seem as if they have it all now, who have rejected God and who have gone their own way and chased after their own pleasures and who have neglected him, in the reordering, they will be last. And those who have trusted him, who have turned away from this world and who have sought after Christ and trusted him as their Lord and Savior, in the age to come, those people will be first. He wants you to know that this isn't all that there is. That there is something far greater, something far more wonderful, something far beyond anything we could ever imagine or conceive that is awaiting his people. And he wants us to know that nothing in this world could ever compare in any way with that. Do you know that? Have you experienced that? Do you know him? Let's pray.